3 this morning, Psalm 103. And we're going to look at this psalm this morning. Many consider this psalm a traditional Thanksgiving psalm. Of course, normally you preach a Thanksgiving sermon the Sunday going into Thanksgiving, but I think we try to rush Thanksgiving too much and try to hurry up and get on to Christmas. And you know, I have a theory about that. It might be because Thanksgiving is one of the hardest holidays to commercialize, apart from turkey. And so let's just get through Thanksgiving, make it a long weekend where you can have family food, football, and all that stuff. But let's get on to the commercialized Christmas. But Thanksgiving is a special holiday. It's really a very spiritual holiday because it focuses on giving thanks to God, not just being thankful in general. So, we do have much to be thankful for, of course, in our country. And one of those is the fact that we have a national holiday set aside for this very purpose, thanking God. And so, we shouldn't be surprised when revisionist historians of the 1619 Project Bent and the critical race theory idea try to vilify our pilgrims that came over here and view them as occupying imperialistic oppressors. There's a much bigger story about the pilgrims, and that's not part of it. And so we have much, of course, to be thankful for. And today we're going to look at Psalm 103 in an attempt to recapture a spirit of thankfulness as the psalmist described the various benefits that God has provided for His people, of whom I trust you are one. So let's read together Psalm 103. We're going to read the whole psalm. We just sang through the whole psalm. If you noted on our opening psalm, that is a text version or a metered version of Psalm 103. But for the message, I'm going to focus primarily on verses 1 through 5. But let's give attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and authoritative word this morning. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this psalm of thanksgiving, I pray, Father, that you would help us to do what the psalmist urges us to do and to bless the Lord with all of our being, remembering you for all of your benefits. And I pray, dear God, that you would help me to say that which is honoring to you and only what is honoring to you. I pray that you would cause the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been in Pensacola for any length of time, you've probably been at a street corner, a traffic light, an interstate ramp exit, and you've looked to the side and you've seen someone there whose lips are moving and there's no one there. And they're talking to themselves. And usually when you see someone talking to themselves or hear someone talking to themselves, you kind of start being suspicious of their condition, right? Well, generally that's the case, but not every time someone talks to themselves is it a bad thing. In fact, that's exactly what David's doing in this psalm, isn't it? He's talking to his soul. He's encouraging himself. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Maybe you've heard people talking about preaching the gospel to yourself. That's kind of a novel terminology, but it's not really a bad idea to encourage yourself in the good news of Jesus Christ, to encourage yourself in the good news that we find in His Word. That's exactly what David is doing. He's preaching the good news of God's works to himself that he might bless the Lord by remembering all of His benefits. Not forgetting the benefits that God has brought upon not just himself as an individual, but as a corporate body of God's people. Not forgetting the Lord. What does it mean for us to bless the Lord? That sounds strange in our way of thinking, doesn't it? Normally we think of God blessing us. One commentator made this statement. I thought it was very helpful. He says, when the Lord blesses us, He reviews our needs and responds to them. Think of that. That's a very nice general understanding of God's blessings upon us. He sees that you have a need. He looks and reviews our need, and then He responds to us by pouring out unmerited favor or giving us things that are benefits and blessings to us. Well, the reverse, when we bless the Lord, we review not His needs, for He has no needs, but we review His excellencies, he says, and respond to them. That's what it means for us to bless the Lord when we review God, because all He is excellent and holy and glorious and worthy. And as we review those, our response to that is that of praise and honor and glorifying Him. That's what we do when we bless the Lord for His many, many benefits. And He tells us not to forget them. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. We're prone to forgetfulness. I don't know about you, but I am prone to forgetfulness. And I think God's people are in general prone to forgetfulness. I like what the hymn writer says, Charles Wesley, Come Thou Fount. He says, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And so it reminds us of this danger. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul shows us how even God's people are prone to forgetting God's benefits. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget. And that's what David is reminding us. Don't forget. When we get comfortable with all of the blessings that God has given us, we might have a tendency to forget where they came from. That maybe we just are the ones that were able to pull this off for ourselves. So by nature, we are an unthankful and selfish people. It's what our sinful nature is all about. Focusing on self, satisfying our desire. That's basically what sin is. Wanting to do what we want rather than what God wants. And so, we're to be thankful. And I'm so glad that we have a day in this country where we are reminded as a nation to remember God's blessings. And in verses 3 and 5 of Psalm 103, he gives us, I would say, just a mere sampling of some of the benefits that God has given to us, that we enjoy as His people, the church. So let's look at the first one we see here in verse 3. And as we go through this, these are reminders. Remind yourselves of these things. Remind yourself, first of all, that God has forgiven all your iniquity. He's forgiven you of all your sins. Notice that word, all, not just some of your sins, not just some of the little small sins, not just the big ones, but all your sins. Not just the sins that you committed up to the day you trusted Jesus Christ, and then later on, now you've got to deal with your own sins, but He's forgiven all your iniquity, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ endured the punishment due to your sin. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's judgment. So how does He forgive our sins? Does He just, like on a whiteboard, our sins are on a whiteboard, and He just wipes them away and they're just non-existent anymore? That's not forgiveness. That's not how God does that. That would be unjust. That doesn't match what justice is all about. Justice demands that sin be punished. If He removes that punishment from you, where does it go? It went upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is the one who is just. And for God to be just, He doesn't just wipe away sin, but He provides that sin be paid for. And how did He do that? Because He is also the justifier. And for God to be the justifier, he makes that provision possible through Jesus Christ, who became our substitute. Therefore, God can be just, dealing with sin properly according to justice, as well as the justifier. Bless the Lord, O my soul, that he has forgiven all my iniquity. Can you say that? I hope that you can, because this is really the blessing out of which all other blessings flow. All other blessings are meaningless if we don't have this blessing. We could have all the treasures of the world. Remember Jesus' words? What should it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You could be the envy of the world, have all these material so-called blessings, and not have this blessing of your sins being forgiven, and it's for naught. There is no profit if you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul. But secondly, remind yourself not only that God has forgiven all your sins, but that he heals all your diseases. Now you might be thinking for a minute, wait a minute, I currently have a disease that I haven't been healed from. How do I understand this verse in light of that? Well, does this healing refer strictly to physical or spiritual? Calvin, for example, there are actually two ways to understand this verse, and both have a legitimate argument. Calvin, for example, thought that for this verse to refer exclusively to physical healing of our bodies was a, quote, a meaning too restricted. He understood the healing here in the sense of Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed, meaning the healing of eternal salvation. And that certainly is an understanding that is acceptable, it's proper. But perhaps it's talking about physical healing. If that's the case, you might be saying, well, how's that true? Because I know Christians who have actually died from a disease and weren't healed. Well, I want you to think about that for just a moment, from an eternal perspective. You see, the ultimate healing of all the infirmities and diseases of this life is when we receive that glorified body. You see, death is not the end, right? Death for a believer is really the ultimate healing, because it's then that we will then be receiving that glorified body, which will never, ever again experience the curse of the fall, the corruption of sin. No more sickness will ever be a reality, because he indeed does heal all our diseases. Now, God may choose to heal people in this earth for this moment of time. And he does that in a variety of cases. And we should pray that God would do that. But remember that that's not the ultimate. Just like when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he died again, physically, because that wasn't the ultimate resurrection. The ultimate resurrection is when we receive that glorious, glorified body. Remind yourself of that. That is our future hope. He will heal you of all your diseases. Never forget that blessing. Thirdly, remind yourself that God redeems your life from the pit. What is that talking about? From the pit. Well, the pit here could mean the eternal destruction of hell, the pit of destruction, the abode of the dead. And God redeems each and every believer from that eternal pit of destruction because Jesus Christ endured that pit for each one of us. He conquered it, and therefore the grave has no more power over him and over you, because you who have trusted in Christ are in him now. But that would make that really kind of a restatement of the forgiveness of all our sins. And that very well could be the case. But there very well could be another understanding of the pit here. Not just the eternal pit of destruction, but you see this phrase used in other parts of the Old Testament simply referring to destruction or death. And think of it in a more earthly level. How many times have you said to yourself, if it were not for the grace of God, I would have been killed in that situation? I just barely squeaked by. I accidentally ran a red light and a car missed me. How often those kinds of things happen in our lives. And God is ruling and overruling in our affairs, whether it be by his direct divine providence in our life or whether he's chosen to put angels to guard us in those particular situations. God keeps us so often from premature death. Each one of us will die at the very moment God designs for it to happen. But until then, God preserves our life from the pit, if you will. And that's a very, very wonderful benefit that we need to keep in mind, that God watches over us as his people. Like I said, this sermon this morning is not an intensely deep theological message. These are all benefits and things we should all know, and they are just simply reminders of God's benefits. The fourth one is this: remind yourself that God crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Crowns is a beautiful term here. To crown someone. Of course, we see the imagery to place a crown upon someone's head, to bestow them honor. The word has the meaning of surrounding, like a crown surrounds the head. Or perhaps if you're like me and unfortunate enough to have to go to the dentist and get a crown on your tooth, right? You get that crown. What does that crown do? It covers that old decayed tooth, and it covers it, and it protects it. God crowns you. He covers you with his, and here's that word I've told you before, his hesed, his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, his loving kindness, as well as his mercies. And the word mercies is actually in the plural here in verse 4. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercies, even though the English just reads mercy. Because the plural sounds odd if we say it that way. But it's there like that for a reason. Stop and consider for a moment. You are the object of God's affection. He has crowned you with his love, his covenant faithfulness, and his mercies. You're crowned and surrounded by his eternal mercies and his covenant loyalty to you. When you die as a believer, you can rest assured that you have a home and you will receive a glorified body, because he has promised that. Despite the hardships we might endure on this earth, we are encouraged to be more heavenly focused. It means that he is your God and you are his precious possession. There's no place in this world where you are devoid of his grace and mercy. Are you thankful for that? Be reminded of that and let your heart bless the Lord for his steadfast love and mercy. And then fifthly, remind yourself that God satisfies you with good. That's a beautiful term, isn't it? To be satisfied. I bet every single one of you were satisfied on Thursday. By Thursday evening, your belly was well satisfied, right? Maybe even beyond satisfied, satiated. Well, that's kind of what this word is talking about, that we are satiated. We are satisfied with God's goodness. Only God. It's only in God where we can find satisfaction. All our life, our being, and our existence is and will be filled and satisfied only by God. People try to satisfy themselves with all sorts of pleasures, all sorts of activities, all sorts of endeavors, but they will always fall short if you are not satisfied first in God. In Sunday school with the young people in the communicants class, we went through that saying of St. Augustine, God has made, you have made me for yourself, and in you, now I can't even think of it, and in you I am only satisfied. Something along those lines, but I think you know the quote. It is only in God where we find our rest and satisfaction. Nothing else will satisfy. He satisfies you here with good, and that's a very broad and general term. And even though in this life we have trials, we have tribulation, we have heartache, true and real heartache, that does not negate this fact, because the goodness that He gives us is an internal thing. We always think externally and physical, but that goodness is the internal spiritual reality of knowing Him, the goodness of that forgiveness. One day, all of this temporal life will come to an end, and then what the psalmist said in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Our youth, he says, will be renewed like the eagles. What a beautiful picture that is. A vibrant life, unabated strength. We can fly like the eagle, unabated. What a beautiful picture that is. Well, I'd like to close with one more benefit that I've already mentioned in our introduction that's not in this text, but I believe flows from this text. And it has to do with our Thanksgiving holiday itself. This was a traditional psalm connected with Thanksgiving. But I think we tend to forget the first Thanksgiving and what it was all about. And especially in schools today, this is not being taught. In fact, quite the opposite is being taught in some of our public schools, that the pilgrims, the people who came over here, were oppressors, and this nation was built on the foundation of slavery and all of that stuff. Now, no doubt, people who came over here did bad things and did sinful things, but that was not the original intent of the pilgrims who came over here. We are heirs of them in many ways that I think we need to note of, because in the early days of the American colonies, from which our Thanksgiving holiday has its roots, 400 some years ago, God's protection during this harsh winter and a bountiful harvest was the occasion. And they did enjoy God's blessings. They did enjoy the kindness of their Indian friends, but it was focused on giving thanks to God and to give thanks for a freedom that we often take for granted in our nation, and that is the ability to worship God freely according to the dictates of our conscience, governed by the Word of God. You see, back in 1593, Queen Elizabeth passed an act in England, and the Reformation in England was at times quite bloody, unfortunately. The act basically stated that the authorities had the right to imprison anyone who did not conform to the Church of England. If you didn't want to worship in the Anglican style, or if you thought that the Anglican style was not biblical and you wanted to worship according to a different form, like the Puritans and the Separatists, you could go to jail. And worse than that, King James, of the King James Bible fame, he declared that all dissenters, in other words, if you did not conform to the Church of England, failure to conform, by the way, could result as a capital offense. If you did not conform to the worship demanded by the king and the England's bishops, the king said, I will harry them out of the land, or else worse. In other words, he's going to drive them out of the land. And worse meant either imprisonment or perhaps even death. And so there was a group of believers who by conscience said, well, we don't want to worship according to this form. We want to pray our own prayers. We don't want to be bound by the Book of Common Prayer, though I think some of the prayers in the Book of Common Prayer are quite beautiful. We've actually used some of them in some of our opening prayers and printed in the bulletin. But to be mandated to only use those prayers or go to jail, that's the environment that these people lived in. And so they said, as a matter of conscience, the Puritans and the Separatists, the Puritans wanted to purify the church. The Separatists wanted to just say, hey, I just want to break away and start another church. So they fled to Holland. And Holland had already gone through a lot of this, and they were a little more tolerant. Because as it was in those days, whatever the king's belief and faith was, whatever his religion denomination was, that was what the nation had to be. How would you like to live in a place like that, where whatever the king's religion was, that's what your belief had to be? And if you didn't abide by that, you could go to jail or be put to death. But in Holland or the Netherlands, they had become more tolerant and kind of done away with that. So they fled there. They found a little place of refuge. Long story short, a group of them went to there. They were joined by a guy named William Bradford. Eventually, long story, they come back to Plymouth, England, and they make voyage because other things had happened and so forth, and they decided to go to the New World. And there was already a colony in this part of the world called Jamestown, so their original plan was to come here and to go to Jamestown. And so a group of about 100 set sail in 1620, September 6th, from Plymouth, England, on a little ship called the Mayflower. And they departed, and for 2 months they were on the ocean. And then they landed a little off course in Cape Cod, what we now call Cape Cod, Massachusetts. And when they arrived there, they realized there was no government. Jamestown already had a governor. They already had a civil magistrate and all of that kind of thing set up. When they get to Cape Cod, what we call Plymouth Rock, there was nothing, so they came up with this thing called the Mayflower Compact. Have you ever read it? It's fascinating. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a couple of lines. It's not very long, by the way. But in the beginning, they named themselves in the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread king, our dread sovereign lord, King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc. This is the phrase I think is fascinating. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, because that's where they had originally intended, do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. You see, they were really basically a church. They were not a civil body politic. So when they arrived there, there was no city body politic. So they decided we need to form a civil government. And so they make arrangements for that. And this is what this is for. But here's another phrase that's quite telling. Why they came. Why they made this compact. For our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. And what was that? The advancement of the Christian faith. You see, when in Holland, even though Holland had been tolerant, they were not allowed to evangelize or proselytize, as it was called. So that was one of the main reasons they said, hey, if we can't preach the gospel and try to convert the lost and win them, then we're going to go to the New World to try to do that. They didn't know what they were coming into. But that's the foundation of that expedition. And in God's providence, it was evident in the lives of these pilgrims in a very amazing way. And we don't have time to get into all of the details, but just a couple of points. Over a two-month period of crossing the ocean, these 102 pilgrims, there was no death and no disease, even though they were living in the cargo bay of the Mayflower. And from my understanding is the cargo bay was about 4 feet high where they had to kind of live in this cargo bay. But the cargo that was normally carried was wine. And it's theorized or surmised that because of the wine being soaked into the wood, that it prevented disease from spreading. And God in His providence kept them. In fact, to pass the time, during these 2 months down there, what a time, that they would sing and comfort themselves by singing the Psalms. And one of the ship's paid crew members, obviously not a believer, was very irritated by what he called this noise of the pilgrims' voices. It reminds me of Paul and Silas singing the Psalms while they were in jail and the jailer hearing him. In that case, the jailer was saved. This man, unfortunately, was not. He told the pilgrims he was looking forward to throwing some of their corpses overboard as they succumbed to sickness because it was expected that somebody was going to get sick and die. But as it turns out, the only corpse thrown overboard was that man. And so, another case where God providentially redeemed their lives from the pit. And of course, the story goes, they missed their landing. They landed in Cape Cod. It was a bitter winter there. They didn't know what to do. Interestingly enough, when they landed, God was watching out over them in a very mysterious way. Many years before, some of the local Indians had captured a Frenchman when he was on a fishing expedition in that region. And as he was about to be killed, in other words, the Frenchman told these Indians that God would be angry with them. Of course, he's trying to save his life, I'm sure. He tells them, God's going to be angry, and He's going to destroy you, and He's going to replace you with another nation. Now, this is anecdotal. I'm not sure how, but it's very interesting that the Indians then boastfully tell this guy, your God could never kill us. However, when the pilgrims landed, the land had been cleared. The fields had already been cultivated. And those Indians who had prepared the land, many of them had died as a result of a plague and sickness a year or so earlier. And of course, it was a very hard winter. And when the pilgrims got there, God also sent them an interpreter by the name of Squanto, who actually could speak English. And God had providentially arranged the life of this man. He had been taken back to England as a slave. He had learned English and heard the gospel too. Whether or not he became a believer or not, we don't exactly know. I tend to think he probably did. And he offered his services to be an intermediary between these new arrivals and the currently existing Native Americans that were there. And they brokered a peace treaty. And they actually got along at the beginning. And they celebrated, which is really the background of our Thanksgiving, the great harvest and the great relation that existed between them. But the point is that they were thanking God together. They weren't just thanking the Indians. They were thanking God for his provisions that he had given to them. But I simply want to close by reminding us of the great freedom that we enjoy today is really because of what these forerunners, our forefathers, endured. They were willing to cross the seas for the purpose of being able to worship God freely. And we are heirs of that blessing. Do you take that blessing for granted? This is one of the great benefits that we have. It could be removed. We aren't guaranteed this blessing. Let us be thankful to God that we are able to assemble freely for worship. Are we guaranteed it's going to continue? We're not. But I believe that the more we shine our light, the more we season our surroundings with the light and the savor of Christ will determine how long this blessing will remain. In other words, how well do we remember these other benefits that the psalmist mentions in Psalm 103? There was a day in this nation when a public proclamation to give thanks to God was a welcome thing. In fact, George Washington is the first president who declared a national day of Thanksgiving. And I think it was Lincoln who made it a perpetual thing, the fourth Thursday of November. And it was not frowned upon for the nation to be called on to thank God. If our leaders today would do such a thing, they would be scorned and ridiculed by our media and by many others. How far we've come. Let us pray that God will restore a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, and that being thankful to God in the open public square would become a more acceptable and proper and normal thing. But for that to happen, the church must not forget the benefits that we've been given. Let's pray. Father, we have been given great blessings by your grace. And I pray that you would help us to be salt and light in our land, that a true spirit of gratitude and thankfulness to you would permeate not just the church, but into the communities as well, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.